We read God's Word in Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. We read God's Word that far. We take also for our instruction this morning the Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof? What think ye, beloved in Christ, of the Church of Jesus Christ? That's a different question than this one. What do you think of the Church as you see her on earth? And as we go throughout the sermon, we'll see that there's a difference in the questions. The Church as you see her on earth and the Church of Jesus Christ are not exactly identical, though they are related. What do you think of the church for which Christ died? Speaking of the church as you see her on earth, many today despise her. She's a little thing. She is just one more human organization. She serves, say some, the psychological needs of a certain segment of society. They need a little religion to help them deal with their life. She's only great to the degree that she has many people in her, or that she's involved in community projects, that she's changing the world. But as for a church which preaches sound doctrine and administers the sacraments as Christ instituted them and exercises Christian discipline as he required, the church that focuses on those things, she is irrelevant in today's culture and entirely unnecessary. That would be a very common view today of the church. What do you confess regarding the Church of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that she is the body of Christ, and that must be part of our confession. That she is the sum total of those for whom Christ died. Read, for instance, among other places, the Epistle to the Ephesians, which has the glory of the church as its whole theme. And therefore, because she is the body of those for whom Christ died, the Scriptures tell us she is a glorious being. Ephesians 2, verse 10 calls her the handiwork or the workmanship of God. You see a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful sculpture, a beautiful work of some sort on display at a craft show, at a fair. And then you think of the fact that the church is God's own beautiful handiwork on display for the whole world to see. And that's the perspective the Scriptures have of the church. She is, even if despised in the eyes of many, a glorious being and creature. This is the view that the book of Revelation has of the church when the Apostle John speaks of the church glorified, Revelation 21 and 22. This is the view of the church, I said already, that the epistle to the Ephesians has of her. This is the view of the church that Psalm 87 has of her too. For although the psalm is speaking historically of a city of God, of Zion, of Old Testament Jerusalem, that Old Testament Jerusalem is representative of the church of Jesus Christ, of which the psalm says, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." What do you think of the church? Let this be our starting point. She is the glorious body of Christ. And with that starting point, as the Heidelberg Catechism also teaches us, the whole rest of our confession about the church changes its tone and tenor. Now, instead of, "I'm a member of her, but I sometimes wonder why. I'm a member of her, but I don't know what good it does," becomes this: "I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." And instead of, "Well, the church, she isn't going to exist long, she's on her way out," is this: "God will defend and preserve her until finally He glorifies her." We're coming to the end of our examination of the doctrine set forth in the Apostles' Creed. But remember that all of these truths that we've been confessing and learning of from Lord's Day 9 on follow from the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one being. And so also does our confession about the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize first of all here, we do not believe in the Church. Without thinking, many say it that way. I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Spirit, I believe in the Church. No, we do not. We believe in the Triune God. To believe in the Church is to put your trust in the Church for salvation. And we may not do that. But I believe the Church. I believe she is, and I believe that God the Father ordained her and determined her. I believe that God the Son redeemed her and died for her. I believe that God the Holy Spirit gathers her and defends and preserves her. I believe about the Church that she's the work of the Triune God. And as we proceed to explain that confession in even more detail, we see that it means our own salvation is sure. Confessing Christ's Holy Catholic Church. I call your attention to that this morning. First of all, noticing that we confess her existence and glory. Secondly, that we confess her sovereign realization. And finally, that we confess our everlasting membership in her. It seems kind of silly, perhaps, children, to say, "I believe the church exists." Would you say that? Because as you go around town, you see 6 or 7 churches. Of course they exist. There's the building. And if you walked around town a half hour ago or so, you'd say, "Well, there are the people going into the building. Of course the church exists." But we aren't talking about all kinds of different churches. We're talking, as I said in my introduction, about one church, the body of Jesus Christ, the sum total of all whom God chose and for whom Christ died. The Scripture speaks of Christ as having two different bodies, which doesn't make Him a monster or a grotesque figure. He has His natural body, His human body, which is in heaven at God's right hand. And then He has a spiritual body, of which He is the head, the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many descriptions in the Scripture of the Church. We've been calling it a body. That's Ephesians, and that's 1 Corinthians 12. It's called sometimes the bride of Christ. Peter calls it the temple of God. And Psalm 87 calls it the city of God. And it goes on to speak of the church in terms of a city, again the New Jerusalem, having gates, indicating that not just anyone is a member of the church, and indicating that there's a way by which the church is preserved and defended from her enemies. It speaks of the city as having inhabitants. A city without inhabitants is redundant. This city has those inhabitants whom the Lord planted there and intends to glorify in heaven. It speaks of the city as a place where there are singers and players on instruments, where there is worship of the one true God. Psalm 87 is speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ from various viewpoints. That church we can't see. The one body of Christ I cannot see. Because in the first place, some have died already and gone on to heaven. In the second place, others are not yet born. In the third place, still others are in regions throughout the world where I cannot see them right now. I can only see what is immediately around me. And in the fourth place, because even if I look at one congregation as a sampling representation of that church, I see many people, but I know not the hearts. And there are some who are not truly of the Church of Christ who still fill the pews in churches. So how do I know she exists when I cannot see her? And the answer is because the Scriptures teach that she exists. And I see just a sampling, as said earlier, just a representative. Not each congregation that says we're a church, but each congregation that truly loves God and truly loves the Scriptures and desires to be faithful to the Scriptures and to honor Christ as the Savior of the church, each congregation like that represents and manifests the one church of Jesus Christ. How glorious she is. I said already that that's the theme of the Scriptures, but how different she appears. The glory of the church, Christians set forth in the four adjectives that are used in the confessions to describe the church. She is one. Christ died for one body. That glory of the one church shows itself as the different members of that body live together in harmony and unity. We confess that she is one. Ephesians 4, one Lord, one body, one faith, one baptism. Another aspect of the glory of the church is that she is holy. And the holiness of the church does not, first of all, now refer to how her members live, although it is our calling to live a holy life as God is holy. But that holiness refers, first of all, to the fact that when Christ died on the cross for His church, He set us apart from the world. To be separate from the world and to be consecrated to God. That's holiness. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. From all eternity, God has seen and determined some to be different, some to be distinct, as he said to Israel at Mount Sinai, and Peter later says to the Church of Jesus Christ, you are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of your God. She's holy. A third aspect of her glory is that she is Catholic. Don't ever mistake the confession about a Catholic church to have reference here to the Roman Catholic Church. When the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the 1500s, it was written exactly to teach that the Church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the earth is not represented by the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic here means universal. In every nation, tribe, and tongue, from the beginning to the end of the world, our catechism's answer reflects that universality of the Church, the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, out of the whole human race, gathers His Church. She's Catholic. That means that she's made up not just of Dutchmen and Germans, but of Native American Indians and of African people and of Asian people of every color skin. In a beautiful way, Psalm 87 teaches that. I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt. Whenever you find Rahab in the Psalms or in the prophets, it's not referring to that lady Rahab in Jericho. It's referring to Egypt. Make mention of Egypt and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. Psalm 87 is a prophecy of the gathering in of a Catholic church out of the various nations of the world. In the fourth place, the glory of the church is that she is apostolic. Our Apostles' Creed doesn't use that fourth description, but the Nicene Creed does, and the Scriptures teach it. By apostolic is meant basically this. The Church of Jesus Christ is founded on, there is reference in Psalm 87 to his foundation, or its foundation. Founded on what? Founded on the Word of God. Founded on the teaching of the apostles and of the prophets, which point to Jesus Christ. Now put those four together. One, united, holy, separated from the world and consecrated to God, Catholic out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, apostolic, founded on the teachings of God in the Scriptures, church. Such is her glory. But how unglorious she appears, often, to human eyes. Even the psalmist, as he writes Psalm 87, and speaks of the glory of the church, even at that point, it could be said, and someone could have said, reading the psalm when it was first written, this man, it doesn't make sense. We don't know exactly when the psalm was written, but it does seem to have a late date of composition. The prophets Isaiah and on prophesied of the gathering of the Gentiles. And it might be too that this psalm also was written about that time. In other words, the glory of Jerusalem as the capital of David and Solomon is long past. Be one thing if David or Solomon wrote the psalm, but there's no indication they did. Then you look at Jerusalem and say, yes, what a glorious city. His kingdom, of which that's the capital, spreads hundreds of miles. The king lives there and he rules there in power. But it wasn't that way, apparently, at the time in which the psalm was written. The psalmist is speaking of a glory that the people could not immediately see with their earthly eyes. And yet he confesses it. And it's in that kind of situation today that we hear the psalm and read it and evaluate the church. She is one? How broken up, how splintered she appears. She is holy? How often do we not hear of the sins of her members? And don't we even see in that which calls itself church that she departs from the law of God? She is Catholic? And especially, again, she's apostolic? How come if she's apostolic, she throws aside the Word of God and substitutes for it the words of men and twists the Word of God because it's not pleasing to the ears of men? The church does not appear beautiful and glorious. The child of God says, it isn't how she looks to my human eyes. It's how she appears to God that matters to me. And when in verse 3 of the psalm we read, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, that meant God Himself spoke glorious things of His church. It wasn't the enemies of the church that were speaking glorious things. It isn't the neighbors of Israel. It's the head and the maker and creator of the church Himself. Because God sees her as glorious, I believe she is. That, beloved saints, has to be our view of the church. And affects us in practical ways, too. Sometimes young people, coming to years of discretion, think to themselves, I've gone to this church my whole life. I know what's taught there. But why would I ever join that church? Why would I ever become a member in full communion of that congregation? I know the sin of this person. I know what I think is the hypocrisy of that person. The teaching, maybe it's true, but it doesn't do anything for me. To talk like that is again to evaluate the church as I see her, rather than as God sees her. Not only to the young people wondering about making confession of the faith. We'll speak later on of our everlasting membership in this church. But the question is, are you willingly a member of this church? And I don't mean, did you make confession of faith some years ago willingly, or were you baptized willingly some time back? But I mean, today, do you love the church of which you are a member? And do you strive with all your gifts, talents, time, and energy to build her up and to work toward her being one holy Catholic apostolic church? Or is church only something that we go to on Sunday? And then Monday through Saturday, we forget what she is and that she exists. If we take as our starting point about the Church of Jesus Christ that she is a glorious being, that will affect our view of her, our readiness to defend her against the insults of others, and our desire to serve her as members of that church. To put it differently, we don't always see her oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. We are to confess it, but now as members of that church, we are to show it in how we live. Do we strive for the unity of this congregation? Are we all eager to see that this congregation honors the Word of God, that the members of this congregation live a godly and holy life? And do we, with a view to the Catholicity of the Church, appreciate the opportunity to share the gospel with visitors of other ethnic backgrounds, perhaps, and even more, to do the work of missions and support that work as others are gathered into the body of Christ? Do we live as the Church of Christ ought to live? But part of her glory is not just what God made her to be, but part of her glory is and lies in the fact that she is God's church, and that He has done marvelous things to make her that church. We turn, secondly, then, to confess her sovereign realization. How did this church come into being? That is the question. Is the church just a man-made organization, a group which men themselves decide of their own free will, well, I'm going to join a church. I need to do something good. I need to be involved somewhere. Church will give me the opportunity. Or is the Church of Jesus Christ, as would be true of a city, something which a master planner designed and historically carried out that design? That's what we're saying about the Church of Jesus Christ. She is designed by a master planner, and then that same architect who designed this glorious city oversaw the building and the erection and the construction of this beautiful city. The church has been sovereignly determined. Our catechism draws our attention at this point, although not so explicitly, but it's there nonetheless, to God's work of eternal election. This church is chosen to everlasting life. The psalm, less clearly, makes clear nonetheless, though, that the Lord has determined this city. He determined where she would be founded, that is, in the holy mountains, and that determination regarding her foundation, by implication, is His decree of election. So what is election? Election is the work of God from all eternity, choosing out of the whole human race which He had in mind, certain ones, to salvation in Jesus Christ, to that salvation as would finally be manifest and bring them to heaven, and a salvation which He would accomplish by working faith and obedience in the hearts of His people. That kind of election is as unpopular as the church itself is. Especially the unconditional character of that election. That is, that God chose not with regard to the kind of person I would be, or the potential I seem to have, but He chose me as I was fallen in Adam, a sinner, unable to help God, unable in my own power to contribute to Him. That He chose me not because of who I am or what I would do, but simply because of His grace and love for me. Something else about election that does come out in the psalm. God did not just elect a group of people, a vague group, without specifying who was in the group. God did not just say, everyone who believes and obeys and continues believing and obeying till their dying day, they are my elect ones. But God said, this and that man. Now, when the psalm uses this and that man, it's referring especially to the work of regeneration, the new life that God gives to particular individuals. But that work of regeneration is governed by God's decree of election. This and that man. Read Romans 9. It makes it clear. Jacob, but not Esau. And also Pharaoh, specifically by name, is excluded among the list of those whom God chose. Besides, that fits the idea of a master builder, an architect, planning a city. An architect doesn't plan a city as God plans this glorious city of God by saying, well, somewhere we'll have a library, there'll be a bank, a grocery store, and a park area. No, very specifically, he draws down on paper, according to it as it is in his mind, just where these buildings will be and how they will relate to the rest of the city. And so God elected, chose, determined from all eternity just what his church would consist of and who. What makes this idea of election so unpopular in the minds of many is the fact that not only does it not allow man's works or man's will any place, but it also implies that some are rejected. That when God planned his city, looking at the whole human race, he said of some other individuals, they will have no part in it. They don't make up my city. They're going to be the scaffolding that I use as the city is erected. They're going to serve a necessary purpose in the building of the city. But when the city is built, I'm going to tear that scaffolding down and I'm going to dispense with it. And that, in the minds of many, makes for a God who is unfair. He doesn't give all an opportunity and a chance at salvation. And for a God who shows himself more to be a God of spite and of hate and of justice than of love and of grace and of mercy. Well, all it shows, beloved, is that our view of the church is affected by our view of God. What God do you confess? Is he a sovereign God? Is he a God who does what is right, who is above all wise, who carries out his purpose, the kind of God to whom no man can say to him, what are you doing? Because we are but the work of his hands, the clay fashioned by the potter. Is that not the God of the Scriptures? You see that as the God of the Scriptures, then we don't accuse him of injustice and being unfair. Rather, we marvel that he would choose even one man to be an inhabitant of his holy city. And if it's a marvel that he chose even one, all the more a marvel that he chose an innumerable multitude, and even more a marvel that he chose you and me. And we fall down before him and we worship him and honor and glorify him. Sovereignly determined, this church was from all eternity. But now in time, God realized that. He caused that idea of his regarding the church to come into being. And he did that fundamentally by sending Jesus Christ as the head and mediator of the church into our flesh, taking upon himself our sins and the curse due to us for him, dying the death of the cross, obtaining for us the righteousness of God, his favor and eternal life, and in the death of Christ, laying squarely that foundation. His foundation is in the holy mountains, Jesus Christ, and his atoning work. It isn't only here. Elsewhere, more explicitly, it's made clear. Psalm 118, which we noticed already when we spoke of Christ as the only mediator of the church. The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. That's the foundation stone. Jesus Christ has become that stone by His death, because His death made possible that sinners such as you and me have a place in His church and body. That death was a death for this man, and that man, those whom God determined from eternity, would make up His church. That death was complete atonement. It did everything that was necessary for the sinner to be brought into the covenant of grace and into the church of Christ. And that death was efficacious, powerful, effective. Christ's resurrection shows it. Christ didn't just die to make possible our becoming members of the church. He died to make us members of the church. So that, the Apostle Peter says again, that cornerstone caused each of us to be lively, living stones. And then not only in the death of Jesus Christ, but by the work of the Spirit and Word of God as it's proclaimed in the gospel. Christ died for those whom God chosen, but now in the hearts of each one of them, faith must be worked. They must be given the new life of Christ. They must be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And this God accomplishes by the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And it's that to which the psalm refers especially when it speaks of the citizen rolls, the birth records of this city of Zion. Verses 4 through 6. The members of all Gentiles from different countries are born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people, when He makes a note of all the inhabitants, that this man was born there. What is it to be born in Zion? Is to be born into the church of Christ. And I'm referring not to one's natural birth, that one is born to believing parents. I'm referring not to one's baptism, but I'm referring to the fact that in those for whom Christ died, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. It gives us the new life of Christ again. We call that regeneration, and causes us to live out of the life of God Himself. Don't think for a moment that you get that life by your own efforts. Don't think for a moment that to be born in Zion is something I have to do to myself and you to yours. No human ever caused himself to be conceived and born. But God caused us to be born in her. Born in Zion is to be born again in Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? How does the Son of God, in this way, by His Spirit and Word, gather? But by the work of the preaching of the gospel and the work of missions as it goes throughout the world, proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Christ and causing those for whom Christ died to come to saving faith. And then in the same way, the Son of God defends. Because so soon as He realizes that church and some have come to saving faith, the enemies attack. Enemies attack Jerusalem. In fact, they loved to attack Jerusalem. Some of the prophets make that clear. The enemies Assyria, Chaldea, as they came about destroying the nations around the Jews, and they were victorious, often had their sights on Jerusalem. That was their real goal. And they had to get those neighboring nations out of the way first, as it were, in order to get to Jerusalem. Why? Why was Jerusalem a city so desired by the enemy? Well, first of all, because of its perch on top of the mountains. Its almost invincible position. But also this. The heathen always try to fight against the true God and prove that He really is no God. And if a heathen nation could capture Jerusalem, and Babylon eventually did under Jehovah's control, they went on their way rejoicing that in fact Jehovah was not such a great God after all. And it's for those reasons too why the Church of Jesus Christ is always attacked throughout history. Because of the God whom we confess. And yet the same God upholds, defends her by His Spirit and Word again, by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in the hearts of His people, so that we are strong, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And being defended, He preserves to Himself this church. Many are the attacks, but the enemy finally will be destroyed. And in the day in which Christ returns, a church will be brought to glory, safe, intact, unharmed. This is our confession. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a hodgepodge organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the fruit of different men saying, I will be a member of her. The Church of Jesus Christ comes into being as Christ Himself brings one by one into that church those for whom He died. What does it say to you and me? That this confession we're making and the assurance that follows from it is entirely impossible if I separate myself from or refuse to use the means of grace. Leave the preaching of the gospel then. Go outside the church and you cannot have this assurance and make this confession. What follows then for each of us personally is that, as the Catechism says, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. It is not just now others. We can apply the psalm to ourselves. I have been born in Zion. That not to my own praise and glory, I didn't do a thing about it, but to the praise of Jehovah God. And not only have I been born in Zion, but my springs are found in her too, verse 7 says. That is, that which sustains my life, that which preserves my life, the spiritual water that I need to drink in order to continue to live as the child of God, is found in the church. Not because the church has any unnatural or supernatural power, but because the church is where God Himself dwells and lives and in whom He works by His Holy Spirit. And that's why, though Satan will come and accuse me and you individually of not really being members of the church saved in Christ, or of being members of a body that's entirely irrelevant in the world, or why Satan will whisper, you might be a member today, but who says you'll be a member tomorrow? I have an answer. And my answer is, Satan, you think that God determined from all eternity who would be in that church, sent His Son to die on the cross to establish and make possible my membership in the church, works in my heart by His Spirit the blessings of salvation in Christ only to change His mind? Only to take His grace from me? That can't be. God would not do that. If I view the church as something I joined on my own, because I heard the offer of the gospel and I, in my own free will, said, I'll believe that. I want those benefits. I just sold my comfort. I can't then say I will forever remain a living member thereof. That I have to be afraid. I have to live daily in torments, whether tomorrow I will not fall out of that church which I joined. But if I say, Jehovah God, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves His church, then I can say, it's not of me, it's of Him. It's because of Him that I am and forever will remain a living member thereof. Are you a living member of that church? Are you ready to make this confession? Then in the first place, we have occasion again to remind ourselves that that means I must be a member of a church of Jesus Christ on earth, a congregation. If I'm a member of His universal church, I have to show it by being a member of a specific congregation. You say you're a citizen of the United States of America? The next question will be, well, what state and what city and where is your place of residence? It must be somewhere within the confines and the boundaries of the United States, right? Unless you're abroad in the service of your country, so it is with the church. What congregation are you a member of? And why that one? Do you see the one of which you are a member to be in some way as close as you can come on earth where the church is sinful, a faithful manifestation of Christ's one holy Catholic Church? Is that why we're members here? And then, do I live as a member of the church ought to live? Am I a citizen of the city of God and fully give my full allegiance to that? Do I defend the church? Do I live as a child of God? Do I seek the communion of saints? Do I here enjoy the forgiveness of sins and work to see that my fellow citizens enjoy that same blessedness? Those are the callings, the obligations that come on the member of the church. That although the world scoffs and Satan opposes, nothing will make, ought to make, and nothing will fully make the child of God despise. I'm qualifying my sentence because for a time I might listen to those whisperings of Satan that says the church isn't much, but God will bring me again to see what a beautiful creation it is. And I'll come to experience it myself from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as I hear the Word and the Spirit works in my heart and I say, O glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And I know it from experience, because all my springs are in thee. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, cause us to see the church as glorious and beautiful. Cause us to suffer with her willingly. Cause us to do everything in our power to maintain her unity and holiness and Catholicity and apostolicity, and to see that she continues to remain faithful to thy word, and cause us to confess she's the product of thy sovereign grace. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. For Jesus' sake, amen.